And that's a lot of what we're talking about this morning, is drawing near to God. In James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And in a number of our lessons, we give support to that idea. We give instructions for how that is to be done. We also say, and rightly so, that only those who do draw near to God are going to be with God. Our modern society, however, worships a different God, a God who will tolerate, for example, as we've been seeing here lately, immoral, deviant behavior, and sanction that and applaud that. Our society wants a God who will hold hands with man-made religions, who will endorse all religions that are using his name in whatever way they want to. And also a God who will jump on the bandwagon of social activism. Whatever seems good in a social welfare sense, then certainly God needs to be behind that, because after all, we are. So there's a different God that the society worships. And part of the reason, or the reasoning behind that, is a modern perception of God and the church itself. The church, whether you're talking about the building, the organization, the people, even the concept, is understood to be a place of refuge, a place of sanctuary, a safe haven, a place where no one will judge, no one will criticize, no one will hold anyone responsible, and no one will judge anyone and hold them accountable to what they will do. So their version of God will not tolerate a church that doesn't do that. So when we talk about church and when the world talks about church, we're not talking about apples to apples here. We're talking about something that God set up and ordained and has constructed in a certain way. The world has come up with an idea about church that fits their own expectations. Well, we could sit here and talk about the world all that we want, but I wonder sometimes if Christians also do not worship a different God than what the Bible portrays. A nice, unoffensive, non-questioning God who validates our personal beliefs and answers very specific prayers in the way that we want, rather than a God who makes us uncomfortable, and a God that we are to fear, and a God that we are to obey. In other words, what many Christians perhaps want, and those who call themselves Christians, is a safe God, a God who doesn't really need us to change. If we do, that'd be great, but doesn't really force us to do that, but accepts us on our own terms. You know, a God who just takes me as I am, and however I am is okay with him. A God who doesn't demand that we be holy, but simply forgives us when we're unholy. In other words, sin really is God's problem. It's not our problem. Yes, of course we sin. God knows that. We're only human after all. And so sin becomes God's problem. And since I sin, God is supposed to forgive me. But I don't have to draw near to that God. I just need his forgiveness. Perhaps a God that doesn't challenge me. A God that doesn't make me feel uncomfortable in what I'm doing. A God that doesn't push me too far. A God that doesn't require me to endure loss for his sake, or a God that doesn't require me to take up my cross and follow him. I just want a God, says the modern Christian. I just want a God that insulates me from harm and hurt. I need a God who incubates me in a soft, safe, non-threatening environment, you know, like a church building or something like that. But then I can still sing about duty and responsibility and going into the world and the harvest is there and you know, I'm all behind that. Just don't ask me to actually do that. You know, we can still sing about taking risks and living by faith. But what we're really saying in so many words when we take that position is that we really don't want to draw near to this God. We just really want what this God has to offer. The world wants a nice God, and I'm going to say something that sounds shocking, that God is not a nice God. Not nice in the way that the world presents him and portrays him. Because nice in that context means a polite, a cordial, even an eloquent God, but rather an ineffective one. And by the way, and I know this is going to sound incriminating to some of you, and I don't know how else to go around this, but sometimes people come up to me afterward and say, oh, Chad, that was a nice lesson. And I cringe when you do that. Because I don't want nice lessons. I want good lessons. I want lessons that are effective. When you're telling me my lesson was nice, what goes through my head is, oh, Didn't land that one because it was ineffective. It was nice, flowery, ornate, maybe eloquent. Maybe I made some nice little stories or something like that, but you missed the essential point. I don't want to preach nice lessons. And God doesn't want to preach a nice gospel, a gospel that is not offensive to anyone, but endorses everyone. God is not that way. In fact, you cannot be saved by a nice God, because a nice God will never stand up for righteousness, and a nice God would never stand up for justice, and a nice God would never do whatever it takes to defend his holiness. A nice God wouldn't do any of that. A nice God would never make demands of his followers, demands that are crucial, critical for our salvation. And a nice God would never send his son to this earth to endure ridicule and hostility and the hatred of men just to save their souls. A nice God would never do that. Likewise, you cannot be saved by a safe God, a God that you don't necessarily want to draw near to because, you know, in your cautious state of mind, that can be a dangerous thing to do. We don't want a safe God, and God is not safe. A God that never takes any risks, never assumes any responsibility, never gets too close to people because he doesn't want to be rejected and because he doesn't want to violate our space and make us feel uncomfortable, but will always keep his distance. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God that we read about. That is not the God who defines himself in the Bible. God is not safe, but he is most certainly good. But he's not good like you and I might imagine him to be or expect him to be based upon, as we would as humans, our own self-interest, our own poor judgment, our own worldly thinking. But he is absolutely good. In fact, we're told in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good thing, every perfect gift comes down from a good God. That's essentially what he's saying here. A father of lights in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's no defect. There's no moral wanting. There's no corruption. There's no darkness in this God. He is absolutely and entirely good. And that is the God of the Bible. A good God. A God that is so good that he is willing to do what needs to be done. Not only for himself, but also for you. So God is not safe. But he's not a tyrant either. He's not a bully. He's not a monster. These are not good gods. God is not nice as the world wants him to be, but he is kind and he is merciful and he is patient and he is forgiving and he is always doing whatever he does with a good objective in mind, the salvation of your soul and mine. But if you reject him, listen up. If you reject this good God, then that same God who is wanting to do what's best for you and trying to help you and offering you every opportunity to be saved, if you reject him, then that good God is going to send your soul to hell because that really was your decision in the first place. And that's what the world doesn't want to hear. The world doesn't want to hear about that kind of God. And the world doesn't want to hear that kind of conclusion. The world doesn't want to hear that portrayal of the gospel. We want a nice gospel. We want a soft gospel. We want an eloquent gospel. We want an all-accommodating gospel. But don't tell us that there's consequences to our failure to be morally righteous. So having said all that, you and I would do well to step back and reevaluate our conception of God, where we stand with God, because a safe God really is your worst enemy. The reason for that is because you won't trust him and because you don't believe in his power. You will never draw near to him. A nice God is helpless to save you. He only makes you feel good, but he doesn't transform your life and your heart, and therefore you'll never draw near to him. But a good God is the God of the Bible. He loves you unconditionally. He holds you responsible for your actions. He also provides a way of escape for you, for your temptations, strengthens you, completes you, transforms you. This is the God to whom you need to draw near. Because if you don't, then no other God, no other version of God is going to help you. That's a powerful lesson that we need to take seriously this morning. Speaking of which, taking seriously God. We want to think that if Jesus performed miracles for us, then many would be filled with joy and throng to him and so on. A lot of people preaching that today, and there is some truth to that. The fact is that Jesus' miracles did produce joy to those who were healed, as you can imagine. He did produce awe to the crowds, and many did follow him, at least for a time. But he also produced something else that might not have been expected, and that was fear and dread and the desire to distance people from this man called Jesus. And we just have some inklings of that here at times that just kind of pop up every now and then. A passage we looked at last week here in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Peter seeing the power that Jesus had to produce this great catch of fish when they had fished all night for nothing. And Jesus tells them, well, just go out there and do this, and at your bidding, we will. And then Peter comes back and to shore off the boat and is just overwhelmed with his own sense of guilt and smallness and insignificance and says, go away from me, Lord. And you think about what's going on there. Here's a God in the flesh who is telling these people what to do, and it goes beyond their expectations, and that scares them. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41, that Cliff had read for us, and good reading there, Cliff, by the way, it says that they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this? That even the, this is Jesus calming the storm, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Because if he can do that, then what else can he do? I mean, if Jesus has control over the weather at a moment's notice, can tell the sun to not shine or the, you know, the storm to stop or the sea to quiet or anything like that, if he has that kind of power, then what else can he do? And that brings fear in people. And then we have the account in Mark chapter 5, verse 15 through 17, where people see this demoniac, this demon-filled man who is healed, and instead of saying, wow, this is a great thing, let's invite him into our community and shower him with honor and respect because that's what he so rightly deserves, instead of that, they implored him, they were afraid of him, and they asked him, please leave our region. And you think about why they were doing that and what the effect was that he had on them. Because this is more power and authority than they had ever seen before. Just think about the scenario. This man was filled with demons and he was uncontrollable and he scared the people. This other man named Jesus comes along and shows that he has more power than those demons that they were afraid of now. That says something, doesn't it? The reality and the scope of God's power is indeed frightening, and it ought to produce fear and discomfort in us and for people to seek a place to hide, because honestly, it does shake us to the core if you stop and think about it. Let me just put in a very disturbing picture in your mind right now. And that idea is very simple, something that we say, but I think we kind of gloss over and we think about it and we don't really stop. That you are going to stand before God someday. Just let that sink into your mind, that you're not going to be here on this earth. You're going to be in another place, another realm, another, you call it dimension if you want to, but you're going to be in another existence, and you're going to be standing before the Creator of this world, and you're going to be answering Him. I tell you what, if you let that, if you take that seriously and let that, that will chill you to your core. And it doesn't matter that you think, well, I've got Jesus as my advocate, and I know that he'll take care of me. I believe that too, and I think he'll take care of me, and I'm still terrified to death in some respects of standing before God. Because that is something I've never encountered before. I have never felt that kind of power. I've never seen that kind of authority up close. I have never seen such a being that potent. And so even though we can say, I believe that God will save me, nonetheless, it is a terrifying thing to stand before God. So why don't more people respond to that? The fact is, we just don't take God seriously. That's the problem. We don't take God seriously. Now, when we feel the rumble of thunder, as every once in a while we do in this area, or even worse, something like the rumble of an earthquake, that's just a small hint of what he is capable of doing. That's just a little tiny taste of what he can do. When we see the damage that a hurricane or a tornado or a tsunami can cause in a very short amount of time, Realize that that's just a small inkling of what God can do at any moment, not only to you and to your home, but also to this city, also to this state, even to this nation, to whoever he wants to. When we view the explosion of the atomic bomb or something of that nature, something huge like that, that is nothing compared to the nuclear reactions that are going on in our sun all the time, every second, that are more massive than anything that we can produce on earth. And keep in mind, the God of heaven, the God that we pray to, the God of this Bible, is the one who set that sun on fire and gave it its power. Just think about God in those terms. But he doesn't use that power just to create suns and stars and galaxies and constellations. He can use that power to save us, but he can also use that power to destroy us. If God can destroy a star, he can certainly destroy you with that kind of power. And so many Christians today seem unimpressed with God because they don't see that power with their own eyes. Or when they see an earthquake or tornado or tsunami in a video, they just don't take it seriously. And I think in part, not all of it, but in part, some of our CGI, our computer graphic imagery, has numbed us, has deadened us to the power and the scope of what God is capable of doing. It's numbed us to reality. So we look at videos, even the pictures I have on the screen, we look at that and go, wow, that's impressive, but it's just a picture. Or there's a video or a Hollywood movie, and then the movie ends, and we walk out of the theater, and we go home, and life resumes the way it was. We just don't see that kind of power. And besides that, here's another thing to consider, is that we don't like the idea of an all-powerful God getting too close to us. This is something we might not say. We might believe it, even though we don't put it in these words. Fact is, we want a safe God, a God that we can control, a God that we can set boundaries for. You can go this far, but no farther in my life. A God that will cheer us on and, you know, and help us in that respect. A God that will carry all our luggage, our baggage, you know, our issues and all our traditions that we want to carry around with us. We need someone to carry that. And a God who will grant us wishes so that when we pray to him, he'll listen and do everything exactly like we ask. And if he doesn't, then why should we believe in him? So basically, I've summed this up. What we need is a good friend, a butler, a life coach, a cheerleader, a bellboy, and a genie all in one. That's really what we want in a God. Bette Midler came out with a song in 1990. It's called From a Distance. Actually, the song title was God is Watching Us from a Distance. And that exactly encapsulates the idea that many Christians have, is that we want God watching us, but we want him watching us from a distance. We don't want him too close, and we don't want to get too close to him. We want a non-judging, non-interfering God, but one who still loves us and cares for us, and yes, of course, will save us in the end. I just want to live my life, for the most part, like I want to. I don't want to change radically. I don't want to do this discipleship thing, but I do want God's forgiveness. Really what it comes down to is what I already said. We want what God has. We don't necessarily want to draw near to who he is. We don't like a God who won't give us what we want. We don't want a God who won't share all our personal convictions that we came up with. Therefore, they're important to us, and I don't see why God doesn't endorse every one. We don't want a God who doesn't buy into our reasoning, who doesn't grant all our requests just as we ask. Quite frankly, we don't want a God who is far more powerful than we know what to do with, because that kind of God is uncontainable. He's uncontrollable. He's unpredictable. And honestly, he's unsafe. So yes, draw near to God, but slowly, cautiously, but always keep a distance from that God. Because you never know what he's going to do next. He's unsafe. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Don't fear those who can just kill the body, and that's all. Because that's all man can do, is kill your body. Here's the one who you ought to fear. Keep in mind, this is coming from the Son of God himself, and he says this. Here's the one you ought to fear, the one who can not only kill your body, but he can also destroy your soul. You ought to have a healthy fear for that kind of power and authority. He also says, or Paul says rather, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Keep in mind, this is the God of the Bible who's going to pay back those who afflict Christians, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. I want you to think about what is being said and who is saying it. This is a contrast to what the world has come up with. This is contrast to what many Christians have come up with. Many Christians want this nice, soft, you know, eloquent, well-speaking God of all things and all people who embraces all the world and its religions, however far out they might be. Every brand of Christianity, every church, every denomination, every belief system, God just wraps his arms around all of it because he's a nice God. And then Paul comes up with something like this. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't like that kind of God. I'm just speaking from a human point of view. We don't like that kind of God because he is uncontainable. He is uncontrollable. He is unpredictable. He is not safe. And these are the things we don't like to hear, but are absolutely necessary in order to give us an accurate portrayal of who God really is. While God is capable of destroying people and souls and the world itself, that is not his primary mission, and I hope that we know that. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, if you want to read with me, one of the most well-known, popular verses, oft-quoted verses in the entire world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In other words, God, his primary mission is to save those who turn to him, draw near to him, believe in him, trust him. But what about those who don't believe? Well, despite his love, despite Jesus' sacrifice, despite the gospel message, and despite God's patience in waiting for them to come to their senses, if people will not believe and will not come to Christ and will not do what he says, then they will perish at the hands of this good God. And that's exactly what that verse says. But that's not the part that people emphasize. It says that you're going to perish if you don't believe. And God is the one who's going to make that happen. Someone says, "Well, that's not good." And my question to you is, which part isn't good? The salvation of believers or the destruction of unbelievers? Because I want to propose to you that they are both good. The salvation of believers is good because God's mission in sending his Son is carried out in those who come to him and are transformed by him and are saved by him. That is God's mission being carried out. It is good to be saved from something that would destroy us, in this case, our own self-destructive, self-serving choices. It is good to be saved from that. But I also propose to you, and this is what the world doesn't want to hear, that the destruction of unbelievers is also good, because God's salvation means nothing if there is no penalty for wickedness, if there are no consequences for sin, and no punishment for rejecting one's own Creator's love and mercy. It is good for God to put away forever those who refuse to be saved, because those people who refuse to be saved are not good and don't want to be good. Or at least they want to be good on their own terms, which is just not good. Because God is good as opposed to being nice or safe, then he is going to allow those who believe in him to suffer, but never too much. And he is going to allow us to be tempted, but always providing a way of escape. And he is going to allow us to be disappointed with the world and disappointed with other people. Yes, even disappointed with ourselves. But even despite that, he himself will never disappoint. He will never abandon. He will never personally do you harm, unless, of course, you die as his enemy. Then you stand before this God who you rejected in this life, and you will give answer for that. A nice God would never make you feel the pain and the hurt and the loss that you would do so as his disciple. He would protect you from all of that. He will provide you with a quiet, comfortable life in which you never had to go beyond or do any more than made you feel comfortable. You would only have to do what you wanted to do. Keep in mind, a lot of Christians think that that's what this God is all about. A nice God would always protect you from ever getting hurt, from ever being offended, from ever making sacrifices. A safe God would not let you take the path of most resistance, but rather would let you take the path of least resistance because that requires the least amount of difficulty. A safe God will let you live your life on your terms as long as you give him your token nod of thanks every now and then in a minimal effort. You know, go to church, sing songs, listen to lessons like this, etc. But he's never going to challenge your truth with his truth, because after all, that would make you very uncomfortable and would make you feel like maybe there's more that you would have to do. That's a scary place to be. It's dangerous. Quite honestly, that is unsafe. He would teach you to live by fear and safety as opposed to living by love and wisdom. But a good God will not be afraid to speak the truth to you in love. A good God will force you to take the path of most resistance because he knows that that is in your best interest to do so. And a good God will go to the ends of the earth, the ends of the universe, even the ends of heaven itself in order to save you because he loves you and I more than you and I can even comprehend. A good God will do that, and he will require you to draw near to him because that is good. Someone says, yeah, that's what I want. I want that good God, but, and there's always that but, right? There's always that hesitation, that cautious hesitation. That's what I want, but, and then the retraction, the drawing back, the recoiling. I really want to draw near, but, I really want what God offers, but, I really want to feel God in my life and to experience what it means to be his disciple. I really want to be with God in the end, but, but what? What is so good to put in here, in that little bracket? But what? Because that God that you're trying to describe now, the God that has the, you know, the recoiling, the cautious, the safe retraction, that is not the God of the Bible. That's just your customized version of God. As we have said, the world wants its freedom, wants its independence, wants its right to do whatever it pleases, and it wants God to support and condone and save everyone anyway, but that is not good, and there's no good reason to expect that. The world wants to be happy, but with a happiness that it defines, one that is not dependent upon God. If God's in the picture, so be it, but if he's not, so be it. I just want to be happy. And God should know that, and God should respect that, and not only that, but God should make it possible that I'm happy. But that is not good. It's not good for people to think that they're happy when their souls are condemned. That is not good. Self-deception is never good. Many Christians, many churchgoers who call themselves Christians, just simply want the Christian status. They want divine forgiveness. They want to go to heaven, but they also want a nice, quiet, comfortable life in which little is asked of them. They basically want to be churchgoers and have a church family and have membership in a church. That they want that identity thing, but they don't want the work that comes with it. And that is not good. And that is not discipleship. Once again, it is not good to be self-deceived. It is not good to be cautious in drawing near to God. That is not good because it doesn't work. It's a lie. You can't draw near to God and be cautious about him all at the same time. Relatively few Christians are willing to let God be God and let him do what he will because he is never wrong. And because he knows what is best. And because he will never disappoint us. And because he's the only one with the power to save us. Think about Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for example. God causes all things to work together for good. Not us. Not the church. Not all the churches. It's God who causes all things to work together for good. But only for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Really, it's talking about Christians here. Anyone can be a Christian. If you're called by the gospel, you can become a Christian if you obey that gospel. But only a good God can cause all things to work together for you. A weak and helpless God might seem nice and polite and undemanding and seemingly understanding, but he can't perform. He just can't perform. He lets you perform and get your dose of religion and spirituality and all make you feel like you're doing something special, doing something great, involved in something noble. But quite frankly, in the end, you lose everything. A limited, distant, non-interfering God, the safe God, might seem safe and controllable and predictable to you, but he can't save you because he's unwilling to do what is necessary to save you. And besides, you won't let him get too close because that's too uncomfortable. You know, that's what it's all about today. I'm seeing this. I'm seeing this in the religious world. I'm seeing it also spill into our own churches, that what we really want is to be comfortable. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to say what needs to be said. And if the truth makes us uncomfortable, well, then we'll get rid of that soon enough, too. The world wants a nice God who will tolerate whatever it wants to do. Many Christians want a safe God who will keep his distance, not expose our sins and weaknesses, and certainly not make us uncomfortable. I guess the question comes down to you right now. What do you really want? Which God do you worship? Which God do you serve? Now, I've been talking about safe in a kind of a negative way, that God is not safe. You understand that Christ's church is a sanctuary, a house of refuge, a safe haven, but it's for the souls of those who are redeemed by his blood, which David will talk about tonight. I look forward to that. But it's not in an earthly context. It has nothing to do with church buildings or denominational versions of churches or of Christ or anything else. It has nothing to do with that. Being in Christ is a safe place for your soul because only there, in Christ, is there forgiveness and hope and peace. That's one aspect, the spiritual aspect. But you and I are in an ungodly world filled with temptations and wickedness and sinful men. And there's no guarantee of your health or your safety or life itself. In other words, you live in a context that is not safe. And yet it is necessary and good that you face that so that you will trust in this God who you claim is your Savior. Because if you won't trust in him now, if you won't trust in him when you should, then how in the world are you going to be prepared to be with him in his world forever? God is a very good God. God is so good. His message to you is believe in him, trust him, follow him, serve him, love him, no matter what, regardless of the cost, because it's the right thing to do, and that's what he wants from you. But understand, because he is so good, he cannot and will not tolerate sin and irreverence and unbelief forever. He is patient for you to come to your senses and to repent and to seek salvation from him. But if you refuse to be responsible, understand that this good God will destroy you. It's just a matter of time. And there's nothing you can do about that. There's no other God you can run to save you from that. It's your choice. It's your decision. God's offering you the best of every alternative. But it's your decision as to what you're going to do. I plead with you to take these things seriously. And if you're ready to become a Christian this morning, or have any other spiritual need that we can help you with through our prayers and encouragement, this will be your opportunity to respond. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.